Turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel in the 14th chapter. I'm going to read six verses here, the first six verses, and we'll call today's message, How God Recaptures Your Heart. How God Recaptures Your Heart. Let's stand for the reading of the Word. Ezekiel chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Seemingly very fearful message, but it is a faithful message. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of him, that may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away from your faces from all your abominations. Father, change, mend, turn, restore, repair, and help our hearts rejoice in you today. Let us hear you speak, Lord, for your glory, and in the name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I've got a question for you, for everybody. And I already know the answer, because everybody answers this question the same way. It's just part of living life. Here's the question. Have you ever loved something or someone and they broke your heart? Anybody want to raise your hand? Yeah. All the rest of you are just not paying attention. You're lying. It's true. You can't go through life without getting your heart broken. You can't go through life with just shielding yourself in such a way that you never let your heart get broken, because that's a sign of a broken heart. Of course, broken hearts turn into hard hearts sometimes. But everybody answers, you know, have you been had your heart broken, with a yes, because it's part of living in this world. What I want to tell you today is that God knows what this is like too. He showered his love, his mercy, his grace upon us as Christians, and yet somehow and sometimes we give our hearts away to something or someone else. We passionately chase after things that are far less worthy and far less wonderful than our relationship with God is meant to be. In practical terms, we act as if our relationship with God is not enough. The Bible calls this the sin of idolatry. And idolatry leads to immorality. We become like the thing we love. We become like the thing that we love. We become like the thing that we love. Amen. I'll say it. The problem with idolatry is that we can be going through the motions of a real relationship with God, but it really isn't as intimate as we think we are, as we think we believe that we have an intimate relationship with God, and it's not what we think it is, because idolatry has a blinding effect on us. A blinding effect on us. We don't know the depths of our idolatry and how it's affecting us and our intimacy with God, because it really doesn't matter to us. We're drifting away. We're letting the idol up in front of our face. These people were just one step away from total destruction. We're going to get to that. We're going to give you a little bit of background so you can see what's going on here. Because I don't know if you heard me read that passage and you heard what it was saying there. God's going to answer them according to the multitude of their idols. That doesn't mean he lies to them. It means he lets them hear what they want to hear. It's like someone could be saying, I love you, I care for you, I'll always be there for you, here's $1 million, and all you see is, I am being sarcastic, I don't really care for you, here's a bill for $1 million. Don't we do that? The glasses we wear is the thing that we see, is this not true? If I put my finger in front of my face, it looks like everybody has a finger on them. Why? Because of what's in front of me. What's that old saying, you could take a quarter and blot out the sun, right? Idolatry has this effect on us. We can't see God as clearly. We can't seem to discern his will. We don't even, things get bored and we just lose it. We don't feel God's presence. There's like no power in our life. because we're giving power to an idol. I mean, the Bible's so replete with that, we can't cover everything about idolatry, but let's take just a little trip here. Again, idolatry affects your intimacy with God. But, lovingly, mercifully, and painfully, God has a plan to recapture our heart's affection. To do it, God has to expose you to the effects of your idolatry so that you'll want to run back after Him. And then you'll see more clearly God as the wonderful, loving, glorious God that He really is. Now, when we think of idolatry, what do we usually think of? Some physical image that was carved out of wood or stone or a statue, something like that, right? We think of the pagan religion, their superstitions, and their, again, statues and carvings and things like that. Little, you know, little dolls and things, right? But an idol is anything that substitutes for God, something that takes away love for that God ought to be being given. Doesn't mean that you can't love your children. Doesn't mean you can't love this or that or anything like that. It means something that takes away, that takes precedence over God. That when that it shows up, it becomes your God. It's like you had this girl. Oh, boy. Personal. Oh, boy. You have this girlfriend, and she's your girlfriend, but she promised this guy long ago that if he ever comes into town, hey, that was her God. It takes priority. It takes precedence. It's the prime motivator. Oh, yeah, I want to go to church and all that, but woo, this just happened. I got to do this. Hello? Coming after you, man. And me. And me. Because we think of idolatry. Oh, I don't do that. People don't do that today. First of all, Ted, right? Don't they? They still do that. You find the Sai Baba in every house in Central Florida. You know? Oh, boy. Yeah. Ted does the construction, and he's like, where's Sai Baba? You know? Where is it? Because he knows it's there. You know, certain houses, they have the Ganesh. Oh, they say they worship Jesus. They say, oh, bless you, God. And they got their pictures up there. Idolatry's still alive and well. But it's alive and well in way more than just carvings and images and things like that. It's alive and well in our hearts. John Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory. Part of our growing in grace is smashing idols. It's called iconoclasm. Right? We smash these idols, these things in front of us. Idolatry is a worship problem. And it affects the way that you worship. And if you're here, you're just going through the motions, you're just like those people that were in Ezekiel's time. We're going to get to that. I need to get going here. Getting too much preaching. Yeah. Again, an idol is anything that substitutes for God, something we give our affection, devotion, and loyalty into in terms of time, talent, and treasure. We live for it. We worship it even if we think we're not doing that. We love, serve, and fear it more than God. Now, in our daily lives, we treat God as if He's not enough. And so we give way to our lusts, our anxieties, and our fears. Now, think about an idol that comes from fear. We say, I can't let go of this or that thing. If I don't do this, then something bad will happen. Pastors, get ready. Elders, counselors, anybody, even with your children, you know. People are going to come with the excuse, well, I can't. There's no way I can obey. But God will make a way for you to obey. You have to move from thinking, what am I going to do now? To, what is God going to do now? He's going to take care of me. Doesn't mean you need to be foolhardy, but doesn't mean you have to chase every little thing that comes down the pike. You've got an idol in front of you. We can make an idol that isn't a physical image, but a mental image. The idolatry of the mind includes wrong views of God. Those thoughts and systems of thought that trivialize and minimize the Almighty. Oh, God's just here to give you your best life now. That's trivializing. God's here to make you a portrait of grace for Him so that other people can see not what God has done for you, but who God is through you. His gracious, loving mercy. But if you're sitting there complaining and striving to be number one and going after everything the world is going after, just get a little Jesus with it, why would the world want that? How does that glorify God? Oh, God's just the way for me to be the head and not the tail. You know, that is a false view of God. Idolatry is thinking of God as less than He truly is. The Bible speaks of vain imaginations, vain imaginings in Romans 1 and other places. We idolize our own ideas, making God a projection of our best feelings. You know, people see these movies and they're ungodly. And some of these people are just going to split hell wide open. And we think, oh, that really made me feel good. Oh, that's godly. And it had nothing to do with God. Oh, it's redemptive. It is not. Those people aren't leading you to God. We idolize our own ideas. We say, my God wouldn't do this or that. Yeah, I know. Your God wouldn't. It goes against what the Bible reveals God to be. And so we're making an idol out of our own ideals. Oh, my God wouldn't say that this or that is wrong. Whose God are you following? I mean, look at the New Testament. Every single epistle, except for a couple, are saying, this is wrong. Stay away from these people. Try to bring them back, but if they ain't going back, then you... We can make an idol out of knowledge, even biblical knowledge. Man discussing with his wife. The wife doesn't know how to put her finger on it exactly, but the man browbeats her with the Bible. Is that any good? Is that wrong? Do we have to confess that? Yeah, this hits everybody. Hello. We make an idol out of knowledge, out of Bible knowledge. We make an idol out of not having Bible knowledge. I don't need any notes. We can make an idol out of success, out of looks, performance, a job, a career, a house, a person, an actor, a singer, a band, a sports team. We can make an idol from a relationship. Again, a spouse, family, or children. Step back, mama. Most people understand that we often make an idol out of health or wealth, but you know we can make an idol out of health. I mean, I don't believe people should be doing certain things, but you can't say, oh, the person that doesn't do this is more spiritual than the other person. You're driving on dangerous territory there. Even when something is good, like serving God's people, right? Doing things for the church, doing things for the homeless shelter, doing things, you know, for the food bank, doing things, giving blood, all these things, or doing it for God. The feeling we get when we worship or when we preach or whatever, these things can become an idol. We can look at the blessings we're given in the wrong way. We can confuse success with God's endorsement of our living. The kingdom was getting bigger and bigger and multiplying. And people were coming from all over to see the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, and his wonderful kingdom. But he was multiplying wives and multiplying horses, like God said not to do. And so it looked like he was getting more and more and more success. But you can't use a pragmatic yardstick, because his heart was going further and further and further and further and further away from the Lord. It says, all these women pulled his heart away from the Lord. Now, it's not women that pull your heart away from the Lord. It's your own heart is there, and God will allow things. You want the idol? You want the idol? Here you go. Do you want me? See, that's the whole lesson here today. If you want the idol, you can have it, but you're going to see what it's like, and then you're going to come running back, and I will take you back. I allow this to happen so that you come running to me. Sometimes you have to allow your children to do certain things that you know they shouldn't do. You know they're going to do them. So then, you know, you want to touch that? Ah! Now how you feel? Does that mean you're a meanie? Or does that mean you just educated them? There's a difference between teaching and educating. I'm just going to take a little side note, see if I can remember this story. Middle school. Girls were just starting to use the lipstick and things like that. So obviously it was a long time ago. Just starting to use the lipstick and all that. And they were putting little kissy marks on the mirror. And they're like, what are we going to do? Ban lipstick, you know? And we're going to, parents are going to go crazy. What are we going to do? And the principal was not a teacher. He was an educator. And so he brought all these 6th, 7th, 8th grade girls into the bathroom, jammed them all in the bathroom, and he had Fred. Fred was the guy that cleaned the bathrooms. And he goes, Fred, you see all these here? He goes, yeah, I have to take these down every day. You know, of course I clean the windows every day, boss. You know, that's how it is. He goes, you show him what you do. So he takes his squeegee, puts it in the toilet, kind of goes like this, and cleans that thing spick and span. Problem solved. Yes. An iron hand and a kid glove, my friends. But we can consume, you know, we think we're these things aren't bad because we're in idolatry. And when you're deceived, that's the problem with deception. You don't know it. But he was telling them here, he goes, look, you're going to come to me, and if you're coming to me hypocritically, you're going to get answered hypocritically. God doesn't lie, but he allows the deceiver to deceive. Then disaster's headed our way, and we don't even know it. So the background to our text here, again, we're in Ezekiel. It involves the Jewish captivity into Babylon. In 586, they were totally sacked. The temple was destroyed, and they were all taken to Babylon. But before that, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, and Ezekiel, when he's like 14, I think, they were already there. So Ezekiel was one of those who had been taken. So he's in captivity. Now, the full invasion wasn't yet accomplished, so you still had some people that were in Jerusalem. The temple was still there. You still, Christians, you still had people worshiping in the temple. But they were living in obvious open sin against God. It was getting worse and worse and worse, and they were just like, la, 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 la. I mean, Jeremiah preached for like 23 years saying, this is not going to happen. You're going to go. You guys, it's going to be awful. I mean, God's going to mean it for your good, but if you're just going to think you're going to go down to Egypt, you can't get away. And they go, oh, we'll take you with us. Of course, that didn't work either. You can't, oh boy. This text is you. Ezekiel was given a vision of the impending destruction of Jerusalem and also a vision of the soon departure of what's called the Shekinah, the glory of God that's, you know, manifest in a cloud. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple and the cloud came, or whenever they had the high priest every year went to the Holy of Holies and they put the sacrifice and the cloud filled and all that. Cloud by day, fire by night, those sorts of things. The Shekinah, the manifest presence of God, was going to leave the temple. And so we have it in Ezekiel. From chapters 8 through 11, it shows us that. First, God shows Ezekiel all the terrible idolatry that was being practiced. In Ezekiel 8:6, he says this, and he said to me, that's God saying to Ezekiel, son of man. You heard that title before? Do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? And he goes on, the people had brought their idols into the house of God. I believe there was still an idol there that Manasseh had put up for 100 years, an Asherah pole right in the temple. He calls it the thing that he looks upon jealously. But the leaders had engraved idolatrous images of bugs and beasts on the walls. I can't get like that. Oh, yeah? The priests literally turned their backs from the holy place and worshipped outward instead of inward towards the sun, instead of dancing towards Jerusalem. You know what I'm saying? They were dancing towards Jezebel. You getting the point? Women were weeping for the false god Tammuz. Idolatry was filled in the people's hearts. So let's show how this happened in stages. And so in Ezekiel 9 to 11, we see the glory of God departing from the temple in stages. First, Ezekiel 9 and 3 says, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. Then Ezekiel 10, 18 and 19, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of God of Israel was over them. And then finally in Ezekiel 11:23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So he was showing them, this is what's going to happen. My glory is going to leave this house. Why was it going to leave the house? Because the house is going to get destroyed. In 586, they sacked Jerusalem completely. And they destroyed the temple. Now, you guys know, if you've been with us anytime and you read your Bibles, that the Jews returned from their captivity 70 years later. And what they did was they built a modest second temple. But the visible presence of God as the Shekinah glory never returned. Did not return to the most holy place. However, the prophet Haggai answered the discouragement of the people with promises concerning the temple. Those were fulfilled when God himself came to teach in that temple in the person of his son Jesus. The glory of the second temple was greater than the glory of the first because the Lord himself was there. But having said that, we're not there yet. And so here at the beginning of Ezekiel 14, we get an eavesdrop on a fascinating conversation between God and the prophet Ezekiel. Anybody with me? Israel had progressively been drawn into the worship of the gods of surrounding nations. They're supposed to be a light, but instead they got dragged into the darkness. Instead of being a light, this is the way to God, they took other gods to them. But let's think about this. Because they were still worshiping in the temple. They're still going through the motions. Israel didn't drift into idolatry because they were bored with the liturgy, right? They didn't go looking for a new worship service, but for new gods to service them. The center of their worship shifted from God to themselves. They were still going to the church house, still wearing their Sunday go-to-meeting church clothes, right? They were still doing all the sacrifices and everything like this, but they added stuff because they were bored with God, I guess. Not with the worship, not with the liturgy, not with the preaching, just with God. They began to worship their own ideas about worship more than they actually worshiped God. Hello today. Their theology seemed right on the surface, but their doxology was all screwed up. Theology, the study of God. Doxology, the worship of God. You see, they had a good statement of faith. They knew what was right, but their relationship with God became pragmatic and programmatic. Do you understand what I mean by that? Pragmatic and programmatic, rather than praising and pleasing God. You see, let's apply this to ourselves. When living to glorify God, in other words, knowing Him and making Him known, isn't the principal mover, the primary passion of our life? Worship becomes a pragmatic vehicle for what? To fulfilling our felt needs for what? Provision and protection. I'm not saying you don't ask for provision and protection, but you're not really wanting God to change your heart. Just, God, help me out. That's none of us ever. Instead of living for God's glory, we go looking for other things to please, satisfy, excite, and motivate us. We may still say that we're worshiping God and believe that we are, but we add things that subtract to God. We add things to God that subtract from God. Now, let me give you an example here. You guys know about the golden calf, all right? Did you realize they didn't call that calf Chemosh or Moloch, right? They called the god Yahweh. See, that's what idolatry is. They thought they were still worshiping God, but they made an image and not what God really was. Of course, then, you know, Ten Commandments, et cetera, et cetera. Earth opening up, swallowing people, go my way, go this way, serve who you will, and all that. But again, when the children of Israel set up the golden calf, they didn't call it by the names of the Egyptian gods. They called it by the name of Israel's God. So, the people of Ezekiel's day kept something of the form of worship, but they were really just going through the motions and doing what they really wanted to do. Do we not do that now? Now, the New Testament warns it'll be just like that in our day. I'm going to turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Just read it and make a quick comment. Just to show you that it's in the New Testament as well. Idolatry is alive and evil. I was going to say well. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days, are we in the last days? There will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, hello, ungrateful, hello, unholy, hello, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's what the whole statement right there, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it says, having the appearance of godliness, they're going to church, baby, but denying its power, avoid such people. In other words, people will be religious but rebellious. And not repentant. They think they're just going to church, going through the motions, they're giving, they're attending, they're doing this, and God does not have their heart, and it's getting further and further and further away from Him, and He's got to do something about it. And He's going to do something about it. This text reveals how God tenaciously or relentlessly pursues our hearts. To recapture, we're going to see the problem, the promise, the purpose and the plea. First, the problem. From verse 3, we see this. These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. You know, Christians are guilty of sin like this all the time, like the people of Ezekiel's day. We know the truth in our minds, but we're failing to love God with our hearts. Amen? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We won't do it perfectly, but we should do it purposefully. But they were allowing other things to get in front of it and saying, well, but I still do love God. And they meant it. They meant it. They meant it. And yet they were still having an idol in front of their face, and God's going to say, I'm going to do something to change this around. Now are you hearing me? Because you're going to see the promise, and it's like, that's a promise? Oops. I promise you when I see you, ooh, it's that kind of promise. Again, it's important to realize here, though, that Ezekiel was not speaking immediately to the people back in Jerusalem, but those leaders who were with him in Babylonian captivity. He's in captivity. He says, men came and sat before him. They were probably asking, when are we going to get out of this? When is this going to happen? And remember, if you read the rest of the book, you see they say, peace, peace, and there is no peace. God puts a word in the prophet. There's a lot of false prophets out there, and they go with itching ears finding what they want to hear. Oh, everything's good. Oh, you just do this and God will do this. He's obliged and all that. Oh, no suffering. No, no, of course not. He's going to give you exactly what you want. No fuss, no muss. You just go do what you want here. Just come every once in a while on a Sunday and oh, it's all good. Again, back in Jerusalem, they had actually crafted idols and carted them into the temple. But here in Babylonia, these men had created idols in their hearts and their hearts were being carried away into iniquity. You know, we can set up a physical idol anywhere. We can have an idol plastered on our walls, stored on our computers, or sitting in our driveway. But the main residence of idolatry is in the heart. Outward manifestation, but an inward reality. What we think, what we say, what we do, and what we chase after. I've used that expression once and I'll use it again. What we are chasing after is just an expression of what's going on in our hearts. Our hearts are revealed by the lives we lead. There you go. End of story. Our hearts are revealed by the lives we lead. We say, well, God knows my heart. And yes, he knows your heart, but that isn't the question. It isn't if God knows your heart, but does he have your heart? And furthermore, do you know his heart? Because if you knew his heart, you wouldn't say that. God's cry, his command to us is always, Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart. God alone deserves our hearts because he paid for them. And he will have our hearts because he knows how to recapture them. He knows how to recapture them. So we see verse 4, the promise. The promise. Looking at verse 4, we see this. I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. That means that God will answer us according to, or in other words, in keeping with our idolatry. Oh, you're going to keep doing this, so I'll answer you that way. In other words, you keep going at it, this is what's going to happen to you. Some interpreters say it that way, and others say it the way that I'm saying it here, that he's going to answer you, and you're going to hear what you want to hear. Not that he's going to deliberately lie to you, but he's going to allow you to feel this. This is what you want? Oh, sure. You ever met a guy like that, politician or whatever? You know, you're on one station, and he's saying this, and another station, and he's saying this. Oh, this is my emphasis. This is my emphasis. This is what I like. This is what I like. Never says no. That's what an idol do. Idol never says no. Ooh, I like that. Pastor, what can I do about this, this, and this? You just want me to sign off on the fact that you want to do this or that, and I can't do it. I can't do it. Can't do it. They were coming to Ezekiel, and they were asking for directions. But since they had their idolatry before them, God would allow them to hear what they wanted to hear. He'd give them over their own evil desires. Wow, that isn't what we think promise, do we? God's going to let us do what we want to do, and it's going to screw us up. Yay, and I promise it. That's what he's saying. He said, you're going to come before me with your idol in front of your face? That's what you're going to hear. That's a promise. That should scare everybody in here. Again, that's not what we think of when we think God's promises, but here it is, and it's still relevant to us today. Again, this isn't God practicing deliberate deception. This is people hearing what they want to hear, seeing what they want to see. The people had made their bed, now God allows them to lie in it. To lie down in the lies they wanted to believe. Those who came to God hypocritically would be answered according to their hypocrisy. Folks, God's patience is limitless. But his love for his people moves him to act powerfully and, if need be, painfully. So how does God answer us in keeping with our idolatry? You think you can get away with it, so he lets you get away with it, at least you think. Then he shows you what you're not getting away with. Does that make any sense? Let me go further. How does God answer us in keeping with our idolatry? He allows us to taste the destructive consequences of trusting idols. He doesn't let us go, but he lessens his grip so that we'll feel the futility without him. We get a taste of life with no spiritual power. And we chase after things that cannot fulfill that void in our hearts. Only when our idols fail us will we begin to understand the insanity of idolatry. What does he say in Isaiah and other places? He says, these things are made out of wood. What are you doing? They can't answer you. They're not going to give you what you really need. There's things that you think you need, and you might get those things, but those things are going to drive you further away from me, the creator of all things and sustainer of all things. And when it finally comes down to it, those things are going to fail you because they're not me. And I want your heart, and I'm going to get it back. And I'm going to let you see what it's like. He's still with you. But he promises you, you know, you want to play around with sin? You want to play around with lightning? Go ahead. You know, sin and repentance and God is like this cup here. I have a cup full of tea. Now, sin is like I'm drinking out of this cup. Sweet tea. But at the bottom are the dregs. Seems good for a while, but at the end you're coughing and wheezing and, oh, what is in this thing? But now with God, the first cup is repentance. Oh, sweeten that tea, it's horrible. Right? But as you drink it and you get used to it, you realize, well, if I have too much sugar, then I'm going to get heavy. You know, this is green tea and it's good for me. Whatever. You get my point. Does that illusion make any sense to you? And so God says, you know, if you want to play with sin, then you come to me and think, everything's fine. You come on Sunday, woo, and you're getting your feeling, it's your idol and everything like that, and you're living like the devil out there. Something's going to happen. Again, you get a taste of life with no spiritual power. I just don't feel like praying. Oh, God loves me anyway. Oh, I can do that because he's going to forgive me. You do that ahead of time? Do you really? There's people that have done that, have come to me and talked to me and told me that. Yikes. If that's not idolatry, I don't know what it is. You're making an idol out of grace. You're presuming on it. Those that God saved become God's slaves. He says, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And it's an exhortation, but you've been bought with a price. It's not your body. You see, only when our idols fail us will we begin to understand the insanity of idolatry. We don't think it's insane. We think it's cool. You don't do things, I think I'm going to hurt myself. And so some of you might, say, well, yeah, I do want to hurt myself because you're still trying to control. You see, idolatry carries a blinding and a binding power. A blinding power and a binding power. It sticks to you. And so God has to do things to separate you from it, and it hurts. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to answer them according to their idols. You want this? You got this. Again, think about that. Only the grace of God opens our eyes to the truth and breaks the chains of bondage. But it often requires the crushing mercy of God. Think about Jeremiah. He says, oh, I'll give you hope in the future. Yeah, after you're crushed. Because then you will seek me with all your heart. People want to quote those verses from Jeremiah 29, and they don't want to read verses 4 to 14. They want to read verse 11, verse 13, and all that, and say, woo, I'll put it up on my refrigerator. God has a hope in the future. You know what your hope in the future is if you keep playing with sin? It's flat. Yep. Oh, he'll get you through the door, but you're going to be flat. Right? You can't get away with sin. You won't. God's paid for it, but he's going to let you feel it. Remember how it was before when you didn't have me? Now you have me, but you really want this? Okay, you want the car, you want this. Okay, you can be successful and let it spoil you. Or you can get that girlfriend and you don't really have her and she's going to cheat on you. Hello. Oh, that perfect job. Oh, yeah, sure, you can get that perfect job. It's right, go ahead, go to that perfect job. In another state, and leave your family here. Oh, yay. Preaching now. God has to break that idol from us to make us seek him. That seems like a fearful promise, doesn't it? Really. And it is, but it's also a faithful promise because it's a promise with a purifying purpose. Why does he do this? He says so in verse 5. He says, why? That I may lay hold of their hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. NIV puts it this way. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. God lays hold of our hearts, exposes our alienation from him, causing us to have new affections for him. Oh, so me now. But he wants to do it. We see what sin's done. But God didn't just lay hold of us to lay waste to us. Remember that. Our identity is in Christ. Our identity is not at stake. Our idolatry is. These words include the pain of having to go through the process, but they reveal the great hope, the purifying purpose of God. You know, as we go through the painful process of purification, as you know, we have this back and forth, smashed and built kind of thing. You know, God breaks us free from that idol, and it hurts real bad, and we don't act really right, but then we start seeing it's really the right thing to do, and we start acting right, and all that. Then the process again and again and again and again and again. As we're being transformed into the image of Christ and away from the image we chased after, sometimes it seems as if this is all so unnecessary. Why does God do things like this, in this way? Why is life so painful at times? Why does our story have to be riddled with rebellion and repentance? Why do we have to feel so rejected before we feel received? His answer is right here. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. Sometimes it takes a Babylonian captivity to convince us that God is enough. Sometimes it takes a prison to set us free. Sometimes you have to lose everything else to learn that Christ is worth more than anything else. Let me say that one again. Sometimes you have to lose everything else to learn that Christ is worth more than anything else. You guys have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. She said this: "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." So we see the problem, the promise, and the purpose. So that's why God gives us this plea. Verse 6, "Therefore, because you've been coming in with idols, because I've got to allow this thing to happen, let deception and sin run its course in your life, because that's the way that I'm going to get you back. And so therefore, start turning back now." He says, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations." It was the greatest honor God did to man that he made him in the image of God. But it's the greatest dishonor man has done to God that he's made God in the image of man. God is a jealous God. God's jealous desire for our love is the greatest compliment he could ever pay us. It's also the costliest gift he could ever give us. It requires the life and death of his son. That's how much it cost. It's costly to us because it means God's love will never let us go. There is a price to discipleship. There's a price to being filled with the Spirit. That can get very disruptive to your normal pattern of life. And things can get quite distressing as you're emptied of yourself. But submission to God is what brings satisfaction in God. He goes, "Oh, you'll be satisfied with me, because what I'm going to do is shake, 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 shake your idol." Shake your idol. And you're with it because you're holding on to it. Sometimes we're so wedded to our idols that when someone even tells you something about that, you think they're attacking you. It's a hard deal. And Ezekiel was going to, they're going to say, "Oh, Ezekiel, Ezekiel, when are we going to leave?" "Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's good. It's good." He even said that, you know, he was going to put lying words. God's not lying, but he's allowing people to feel the fruit of their sin. This is the way he works, folks. Think, "Oh, he doesn't do that today because it's the day of grace." Didn't it say they were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Didn't he say, "What, you got to do something?" What are you chasing after? Which way are you headed? Everything we say or do can be put in check by asking this question. By thinking this thought, by giving into this feeling, by doing this action, who am I glorifying? Who am I pleasing? I think it's safe to say that God wants us to turn from our idols. If you ask God to reveal the idols in your heart, be ready, because you're in for a bumpy ride. But it's also a joyous experience to overcome idolatry and to be overwhelmed with the love of God. You ever actually overcome a sin? Has God ever led you past some sin and you don't do it anymore? And not only do you not do it anymore, you don't want to do it anymore. You don't want anybody else to do it anymore. And you see it as a sick, disgusting rat that it is, and not the piece of gold you used to hang on to and chase and marvel at. And think, "I have to have this. No one else knows. I have my little secret little thing. The Lord will not hear me because I cherish iniquity in my heart." Psalm 66:18. Yes, it's the age of grace. But grace means we don't presume upon God's goodness. We act in tune with God's goodness. It's joyous to overcome these things. And God wants to continue to give that to you. That means he continues to have to smash your idols. You don't have to be afraid of what's in your heart. You don't have to fear being known. God knows you already. Nothing in you could ever be exposed that hasn't been already covered by the precious blood of your Savior, Jesus. So, you gave your heart away to something else. But in the end, God is right there waiting for you. You messed up. God allowed you to see it. Now God allows you to see his purpose for you and how that he's the most beautiful and satisfying thing imaginable, more than you could ever ask or think of. The God of love will not tolerate our love of idols. The God of love will not tolerate your love of idols. That means God has to break your heart to make your heart. Does that make sense to you? It's worth it because he's worthy. Heavenly Father, right now, try our thoughts, know our ways, see if there be any wicked way in us. Reveal it to us and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, help us to repent of our trusting in things and desiring things and lusting after things and being anxious for certain things and fearful of things that aren't about trusting you. We repent of not wanting to please you, that our life is about knowing you and making you known. Lord, even now, everyone in here, reveal those idols in their heart that you're wanting to deal with. Help us to turn from these abominations, from these things that we put in place of you, even if it's just a moment here and a moment there. Lord, we are destined, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And now we have to do it little by little. But you say that we are changed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Christ by the Spirit. And so now, Lord, we want to behold you and look at all your goodness and wondrous, glorious beauty and know that that's the thing we want to chase after. That's the thing that will satisfy us. You are our future and you are our right now. Help us to know that, Lord, and to knock these idols from our hearts and from our faces, that we might be fully pleasing to you in every good work for your glory and in your name. Amen.